It's good to have you with us this morning as we open the Word of God together. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans and chapter 1. And if you're just joining with us this morning for the first time, we have commenced a series through this tremendous epistle. And we're about five lessons in. And the Apostle Paul has been through the longest introduction to any of his epistles in the New Testament, from verse 1 down to verse 14. And then in verse 15 through 17, he introduces the great theme of the epistle, particularly verses 16 and 17, concerning the gospel of Christ and how that he was not ashamed of it. And then verse 17, that great declaration, "For therein," that is, in the gospel, "is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And so this is the great subject that will captivate our attention in this book up till about chapter 5. Okay, and he deals with justification by faith, being declared righteous by faith. The term here, the righteousness of God in Romans, is not so much a reference to God's attribute of holiness. We know that that is the truth. We know that God is holy. But it's quite clearly a righteousness that is linked here with faith, with belief on the part of the repentant sinner who comes to God. It is the righteousness of God that is imputed or credited to the sinner when he comes in faith, not trusting in his good works, not trusting in anything that he has done, but coming completely in faith and dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ, God will impute to that person his perfect righteousness, the righteousness of God from faith to faith. And we will cover that more extensively in chapter 3, where he really unfolds that whole matter of the righteousness of God received through faith. And, you know, Paul spoke of this truth elsewhere as well in Philippians 3 and 4 through 9. He talks about his background as a Pharisee, as somebody who was a religious zealot, somebody who had a lot of things for him as far as a religious point of view is concerned. But he said in that passage in Philippians 3, read it sometime, 4 through 9, he said, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ." Listen to these key words here. "And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." And so that's what we're talking about. Understand that, please. A very key phrase in the book of Romans, when we're talking about the righteousness of God, it is a reference to the righteousness of God that is received by the sinner through faith. It is a righteousness that is connected with salvation. It has to do with our being made just in the sight of God as the great judge of all mankind. So Paul introduces that great theme of the gospel, the theme of the righteousness of God, in verse 16 and 17. And now in verse 18 through to chapter 3 in verse 20, he's going to demonstrate man's need of that gospel. He's going to show us the universal reign of sin and that all men are sinners, whether Jew or Gentile. He will address both groups of people, and he will demonstrate without any dispute that all men, even those who do not have a copy of the Bible, the man with the Bible, the man without the Bible, all men are under the just condemnation of God for their sin. And so he will demonstrate that. And God's wrath and God's judgment are now the central focus right through into about the 20th verse of chapter 3. And with good reason. Because in order for the sinner to appreciate the wonders of the grace of God, in order for them to appreciate what took place on the cross and in the empty tomb, the sinner must first understand his or her need. The sinner must first understand the exceeding sinfulness of their sin. The sinner must first understand that they are guilty before a righteous and a holy God. And we would do well to note, even from the structure of Romans, a lesson for our method of evangelism. If we're going to share the gospel, we need to explain to man, to men and women, like Paul does here in Romans, their need. We need to demonstrate to them the exceeding sinfulness of sin. We need to show them from the Bible that all men are sinners and then point them to Christ. That's the divine order and the pattern we see. People cannot appreciate fully the cure until they are first convinced of the disease. Okay? It's really pointless to try and give somebody the cure of the gospel if they do not first understand their need of the gospel, their disease of sin. And so that is the next section now we're going to be focusing on over the next few weeks, is verse 18 of chapter 1 through to chapter 3 and verse 20, which unfolds for us the wrath of God, the righteous indignation of God against sin. But before we go any further, I think we should just ask the Lord's blessing, shouldn't we, upon this time together. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for the word of God this morning, that it is quick and powerful. Lord, I pray this day that this preacher would not be an obstruction in any way to what the Holy Spirit would want to say to the church this morning. Rather, Lord, that I might just be a conduit, a channel, a vessel for the Spirit of God to use, that the mind of Christ, the will of the Father, would be communicated this morning through the spoken word. Father, we look to you now to help us, both preacher and hearer alike. We ask for the ministry, the very necessary ministry of the Spirit of God, who is the teacher, to come to our aid and to help us as we consider your word now, for it's in Jesus' name we do ask it. Amen. Okay, so we're looking at this great subject of God's wrath, and this morning that is the title of my message, The Wrath of God. And we find this subject introduced for us now in verse 18. Let me read it for you, and I'll read down to verse 20, which will form the text for our sermon today. For the wrath of God, says the Scriptures, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So Paul now introduces this subject of the wrath of God against human sin. Verse 18 is almost like a heading for this entire section, the wrath of God. That is the subject that is being pursued now by the apostle as he's moved of the Spirit. And I'd like us to consider now the wrath of God under three headings. Firstly, we see God's wrath declared. God's wrath is declared. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. The Bible reveals that God is a God of mercy. God is a God of forgiveness. God is a God of grace. But also, God is a God of justice. God is a God who has a serious response to sin. God's goodness demands his justice. If you believe that there is a good God, goodness, a God who is good must also be just. We would expect that, wouldn't we? Even in civil law, which is imperfect, we know, we expect a good judge to give out justice that is adequate for the crime committed. And how much more with God, who is the perfect judge of the universe, we must expect that God, because he is good, because he is holy, because he is righteous, he must have a just response to the sinfulness of man. So God's word declares unto us the wrath of God, that God is angry righteously against sin, against sin. Now this word wrath is important. It is the word that is most frequently used to describe God's anger in the New Testament. It is used occasionally to refer to the anger that men can demonstrate sinfully. But on the whole, you study this word, the word wrath, which comes from the Greek word orge, is the word that is used of God's anger. Now, God's wrath is different from the quick boiling up of human anger. Okay? As much as we would like sometimes to say that we are righteously angry, Very often that is not the case, is it? I mean, our own selfishness and our sinful nature usually is bound up somewhere there in our anger and our display of anger. But understand, this is something that the Bible reveals to us, is the anger of God is distinct from man's anger. It is referred to here as the wrath of God. God is the source of this anger, and it is distinct from the sinful anger that you and I know. It is an anger which is absolutely pure. It is an anger which is absolutely justified. It is an anger which is absolutely righteous and holy and consistent with all of God's attributes. Somebody defines it this way, that the wrath of God refers to the deep-seated anger of God against sin, an anger that arises from his holiness and righteousness. It's not so much an emotional response as it is the response of the just judge. It is a response based on law. It is a response that comes from consideration and from weighing the evidence. It's a deep-seated anger that doesn't necessarily manifest itself in a quick bursting forth, but builds and builds righteously until it finally is released in vengeance upon the unrepentant sinner. And we see this described for us in chapter 2. He refers there to, in verse 5, to the sinner, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up or stores up unto thyself wrath," the wrath of God, "against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." So here's the picture. The unrepentant sinner who persists in his sins is storing up like a reservoir, storing up the wrath of God, which one day in justice and righteously will be poured out upon the sinner, except he repent and come to Christ for forgiveness. So it is a divine wrath. It's a fearful thing, says the Word of God, to fall into the hands of the living God. The Bible says that our God is a consuming fire. Yes, God is a God of mercy. Yes, God is a God of love, but the God who is, the God who has revealed himself in Scripture, mark it down, is a God of righteous anger and a God of wrath. We need to emphasize that today, in a day where people are presenting the God of the universe as some granddaddy in a rocking chair. They refer to him as the big man upstairs and these sorts of things. Listen, the God who with whom we have to do, as presented in Scripture, is not your buddy, he's not your mate, he's not some granddaddy smoking on a pipe in the heavenlies. He is the God of eternity. He is absolutely just and pure. The Bible says in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, that God is of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look upon iniquity. That's our God. God is a just God, a God of righteous anger. So this word wrath refers to the temper of God towards sin, not rage, but the wrath of reason and law, says A.T. Robertson. It's the same word that's translated vengeance in Romans 3:5, indignation in Revelation 14:10. So it is an anger that has vengeance, just vengeance, in view. It is an anger that will eventually lead to retribution, to punishment. It is the wrath of Almighty God, Revelation 19 and verse 15. So it's divine wrath. God's wrath is declared to us in the Scriptures. Notice here that the Bible says it is revealed. Verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. So the phrases "of God" and "from heaven" tell us the source of this wrath. Again, it's distinct from anything that we as men know. Now, it's interesting that this wrath of God, though it will be fully manifest one day at the judgment, has a present aspect as well, because you'll notice it's in the present tense. The wrath of God is revealed right now against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So the Bible presents this. For the sinner outside of Christ, he is already under the just condemnation of God. The future aspect is there as far as his judgment is concerned, if he never repents of his sin. But as far as God is concerned, God's anger and his wrath is against the sin right now. It is revealed. And the Bible consistently presents this. John 3:36. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God, present tense, abideth on him. So God's wrath abides upon the sinner because of his offences, because of his undealt sin, because of his unrepentant heart and his sin. Colossians 3:6, having described the sins of the flesh there, fornication and so on, the word of God says, for which things sake, the wrath of God cometh, again, present tense, on the children of disobedience. So this is the picture of God's wrath. God is moved righteously in anger upon towards the sin that he sees, man's breaking of his law. And that anger builds righteously and builds, it is stored up, and except the sinner repent and avail himself of the forgiveness that is in Christ Jesus, then one day at the judgment God's wrath will be poured out righteously and completely. Psalm 7 verse 11 says, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Every day. That means when men in our and women in our country persist in their sins, and they go out on the streets of a weekend and they commit all sorts of wicked things, don't think that God is asleep and unmoved by that. The Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day. It's a righteous anger. It's a holy anger. It's a pure anger. So, God's wrath is presently upon you if you are unsaved here this morning. This is the reality that God presents to us. Now, why is it that God withholds his judgment and holds back his judgment? Well, because God is loving and he's not willing that any should perish, the Bible says. God is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And this is the problem, is people today, because they don't see the full manifestation of the wrath of God being poured out, they are often lulled into a false sense of security. And they mock at the idea of judgment because they don't see God's judgment maybe being poured out in that way now. But they don't realise, they're taking for granted the fact that the reason God is withholding his wrath is because he delights in mercy, because he's a God of love and a God of grace, and he's giving mankind an opportunity to repent and to receive the gift of salvation. That's the heart of our God. That God declared plainly to Ezekiel in the book of Ezekiel, he says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. And then we hear the voice of God appeal directly to the sinner. He says, turn ye, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? The appeal of God going out. We see the heart of God there. That's why God withholds his anger. But if we thumb our nose at what God has provided in Christ, if we do not avail ourselves of the forgiveness through his blood, then God will have no choice but to judge us for our sins, and his justice will be absolutely perfect. There will be no sinner on judgment day who will be able to point the finger at God and say, you have unjustly punished me. No one will be able to do that. So we have God's wrath declared. God reveals himself as a God of mercy, yes, a God of grace, but also a God of wrath. Then we have number two, God's wrath directed. God's wrath directed. Against whom is this wrath directed? And we've been alluding to that already, but we have some specific words that will help us to understand it more. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Here we have described for us the objects, the specific objects of God's wrath. What it is that awakens and arouses the just indignation of a holy God, it is these things here: ungodliness, unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Let me explain that to you. And there are three objects of God's wrath in this verse. God's wrath is directed against, firstly, impiety, or the word ungodliness. Impiety. Ungodliness. Now, this word ungodliness has the idea of a lack of reverence towards God. Disrespect. Disrespect for God. No devotion to God. Okay, somebody who is godly is someone who has a fear of God. Someone who honours God, someone who displays a respectful spirit and attitude towards God. Ungodliness is the opposite of that. It's somebody who has no respect for God, no reverence for God. It's a wrong attitude towards God. Is that not what we see in our nation? Staggering disrespect for God. Staggering disrespect for God. I mean, blasphemy against God. Hatred of God. Don't we see that? In the last days, men, the Bible says that men will be haters of God, not just in living a life of casual disobedience against God, but actively opposed in word and deed, shaking their fist at God. Think of people like Richard Dawkins, staggering disrespect, voicing bold and brash blasphemies against the God who is. That's what we see, don't we? Ungodliness, and God is righteous in his indignation against that attitude, the attitude of disrespect and irreverence towards God. Now, let me illustrate really what ungodliness is. You know, the Ten Commandments can be divided into really two sections. You have the first table representing man's relationship to God. The first four commandments, you read them, they all have to do with man's relationship to God, his attitude towards God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day. They're all commandments that have to do with man's relationship to God. Ungodliness is the breaking of that first table of commandments. It's the breaking of the first four commandments, which have to do with our attitude and our relationship to God. The next word, unrighteousness, is the second table of the Ten Commandments. It has to do with our offences against man. So ungodliness is more something directed towards God in our attitude to him. And it's manifest in the breaking of those first four commandments. Unrighteousness is the natural consequence of ungodliness. Do you see that? Why is it that men and women in our country can live such lives of blatant disobedience against God? Why can they live so depraved? Why can people break their marriage vows the way they do? Why can people not even get married and live as if they're married as they do? Well, it's very simply this. Because they have no reverence for God, no respect for God, that fruits in an unrighteous way of living. The one flows from the other. A low view of God fruits in low morality. Do you understand that? A low view of God produces low morals or no morals. And that's what we see in our country today. As we throw God out of the schools, as we throw God out of our country, as we continue to legislate things that are in contradiction to the Word of God and plunge ourselves, they call it being progressive. We need a progressive government, and by progression they mean straight down to hell. That's what they mean. Progression in ungodliness and unrighteousness and sanctioning at the highest level things that are an abomination to God. That is just the natural outworkings of their lack of respect and acknowledgement of the Creator God. You know, even as Christians who are born again, we have to be careful of this matter of having a low view of God. A.W. Tozer said, low views of God destroy the gospel. Why is it that we have such loose living amongst Christians today? Why is it that they can disregard the clear commands of Scripture? Why is it that they can live in such a flippant way? I suggest to you, perhaps their attitude towards Almighty God is not what it ought to be. Their fear of God is not what it ought to be. So God's anger is kindled righteously against these two things. Ungodliness, the breaking of the first four commandments on the first table in relation to God. The shattering then of the second table of commandments, adultery, lying, covetousness, all those things that flow out of that spirit of ungodliness. So it goes on. So impiety, impurity, but then also, thirdly, God's wrath is directed against ignorance. And this is not an innocent type of ignorance. This is a willful ignorance. The Bible says here, describes these men, those who are ungodly and unrighteous, as those who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, let me explain the word hold. You might say, well, generally when you think about holding something, you possess something. How does that work? They possess the truth. Do they treasure the truth? Is that what the Bible's talking about? No, they hold the truth in what? Unrighteousness. Okay? Now, if you study this word hold, it's a compound word made up, it's made up of two words, down and hold. Okay? It means to hold down. That's what it means. It means to hold down, speaking of somebody who suppresses the truth. They suppress the truth. It is a willful ignorance that's described in 2 Peter 3 verse 5. So this is what men do because of their ungodliness and unrighteousness. To justify that lifestyle and to stay comfortable in that lifestyle, they have to suppress the truth, as we're going to see down through this passage, that God has revealed not just in the pages of his word, but it screams to us through creation. God has given mankind great light. The light of creation, as we're going to see. The light of conscience. And the natural conclusion, the proper conclusion, the logical conclusion for a reasonable person would be to look out, even without the advantage of scientific discovery, and say, the greatness of the universe, the information we see, the majesty and the wonder of the stars and the planets in their orbits and everything we see, the way the sun rises in the morning, there must be a God. There must be a God. It screams to us. But what do people do today? They suppress that truth. They hold it down. Why? Because they want to continue in their sin. Don't be fooled by this intellectual so-called who want to sneer at your Christian faith and say, you have faith, but I have science on my side. What do you mean by science, sir? You mean that nothing exploded and became everything? That's science? Nothing exploded and became everything, and you're sophisticated and you're intellectual because you believe that. I believe in the beginning God. Listen, the Christian faith is a rational and an intellectually satisfying faith. It is a logical faith that makes sense of the evidence. But what do we see men do? Listen, they have to hold down the truth. Why? Because every day, in the test tube, under the microscope, through the telescope, the more they discover of the universe, the more they see that evolution is just a myth. But they're dedicated to it. You say, why are they dedicated to it? Because their problem is not intellectual, it is moral. You must understand that. Men's denial of God is first and foremost not an intellectual problem, but a moral problem. It's their unrighteousness, it's their ungodliness, and because of their lifestyle and their unrepented heart towards God, they hold down the truth. They suppress it in unrighteousness. I believe it was Francis Crick, one of the engineers one of the primary discoverers of the whole DNA strand. I believe it was Francis Crick. I can't remember the name of the other man. But believed in God, and one was an atheist. I believe it was Francis Crick who, as they're discovering this amazing information code within the human makeup, he keep making reference to, we can't conclude from this that there's a creator. And I'm working from memory here, but something to the effect of, in the face of the evidence, he's having to suppress it and say, but don't conclude that there's a creator. Don't conclude there's a God from this. Why? Because the natural conclusion from such evidence is that there must be a God. Information comes from intelligence. Information does not arise out of nothing. It must come from an intelligence. And so we see that effort. I mean, why are they so tenaciously committed to a theory that's not proven? Is evolution repeatable, observable, and testable like real science? No. Well, why are they committed to it? Well, because it loosens my hands from the God who is. It takes away my risk, because as soon as I acknowledge a creator overall, that has implications for me morally. That means that there's a God who has the right to make the rules. The rules are his to make and not ours to break. That means that there is a God to whom I'm accountable. That means there is a God who has a moral standard. That means there is a God that I must face one day. And people don't want that, so they'd rather believe a myth. Listen, with all its tapestry and its so-called sophistication, the myth of evolution is just a pagan, idolatrous idea just dressed up in new clothing. That's all it is. It's an alternative explanation for God. As we go down the passage here, that's what we're going to see. We're going to see the Romans 1 progression, and it's not progression up, it's progression down into all levels of depravity. And it commences with this, with the suppression of the truth of the true God, and in its place a substitute of some naturalistic explanation. Listen, the gods of the pagans, the gods of the heathens, were comfortable and okay with their sin. What you see in idolatry is man's sinful heart deified, put into a god. In other words, these gods, the ancient Greek gods, they fornicated and they had all sorts of stories about their mistresses and their, you know, and all these filthy ideas, the goddess of fertility, and goes on and on and on. In other words, the gods they served sanctioned their sins. And that's what people want. That's why they want a naturalistic, an alternative explanation for God, a nature-centered explanation for God, substituting the creator for the creature. Why? Because it means if we just if that's all that there is, then I'm free to do what I want. The problem is it doesn't work in real life. And so kids are told today in school, there's no such thing as right and wrong. No morals. You can do as you please. You can do as you please. Then they grow up and they try and live that way and they get the blue and red lights going, because in reality, people can't live that way in society, or society doesn't work. So, God's wrath is righteously displayed against these ones who are ungodly, unrighteous, and they hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now we have God's wrath defended, or we could say it's explained further. And Paul now goes on to demonstrate in more specific detail the reasons why God is justified in having this wrath. Because, see the word because, that's a word of explanation, isn't it? Because, he explains what he's just stated in verse 18, that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God's wrath is defended, vindicated, explained to us, because God now, the word of God now reveals that the heathen have two sources of light. Two sources of light. And he is here in this first section, in this part, he's actually dealing with the heathen, the Gentiles, those who do not have the light of the word of God and the gospel. Very important you recognize that. He will come down to the Jews in verse 17 of chapter 2. Behold, thou art called a Jew. So Paul is bringing both Jew and Gentile under the just condemnation of God. Now, he is preempting here an argument that's going to be on the minds of his readers and is very much in the minds of people today. How can God be just in punishing somebody who's out there on a mountain somewhere who worships idols, who's never heard the gospel? That's a common question that comes up in evangelism. Be prepared for that. How can God be just in condemning someone to eternal hell and to the just consequence of their sin if they've never had the light of the gospel? Well, God deals here with the man without the Bible and demonstrates that the man without the Bible, without the gospel, without the Christian missionary, has two sources of light. And he is accountable on the basis of those two sources of light and his response to that light. You know, there's a principle in Scripture. Light, you receive the light that God gives, God will provide more light. Light received brings more light. Light rejected brings more darkness. Okay? So the man without the Bible has the light of two things. He has the light of creation, and he has the light of conscience. He has an outer witness and an inner witness. And if he was to follow that light, God would give him more light. And there are stories out there today of people, missionary stories, as you read about missions, how there have been people who have said, listen, we're serving these idols, these gods. There must be a God above all gods, who is the all-powerful God. And they began to pray and seek that God. And guess what God does? Sends them a missionary and they get saved. Okay? So don't charge God with being unjust. Very often, as you follow the Romans 1 progression, the Bible makes it clear that people who are now steeped in heathen religion, way back somewhere in their history, their ancestry, were not so. They've actually had a knowledge of God, but have degenerated down into heathenism and darkness. That's where we're going as a nation as well. Push the true Creator God out, then something must be substituted in its place. That's why we have witchcraft on the grow amongst young people, because man is a spiritual being, and as much as you like to say he's only a brain and he's only chemicals, man will worship something, and Satan's quite happy to fill that vacuum. So, two sources of light. In verse 19, we see the light of conscience, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. In them. There's something that's manifest in the heart of man that God has revealed. Over in chapter 2, he talks about the Gentiles in verse 14 and 15. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, they don't have the word of God, they don't have the revelation of God's word, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. Notice verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So the sinner, the pagan, the heathen who does not have the light of the gospel still has the inner light of conscience. He has some concept of a moral code, right and wrong. And he makes choices based upon that to either yield to the dictates of his conscience or to despise the dictates of his conscience. So the light of conscience, God has showed it unto them. Has manifested in them. And then we have the light of creation now, which is the primary source of light that is emphasized here. For God has showed it unto them, verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Great light is provided in creation. So the inner witness of conscience, the outer witness of creation. Notice the words here, let me emphasize them, that show how clearly God has revealed himself in creation. Just let me emphasize these words as I go through. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Don't you get the sense from this, from the word of God here, that God has made something abundantly clear? That God has revealed something. God has demonstrated his attributes in the created universe. And so we see invisible things, verse 20, clearly seen. Now these things seem to, that seems to contradict. It's what we call an oxymoron, okay? Something that, it's like saying, let me show you clearly something that is invisible. Invisible things, clearly seen, seem to contradict. No, but the key is God has demonstrated, God in his nature is invisible, cannot be seen, he is a spirit. But through the works of his hands, through the created universe, he has demonstrated certain attributes that man can understand and see. And specifically, God has revealed two things about himself in creation. Notice the words there. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. See the two things that God has particularly manifest in creation, his power and his Godhead. So again, the man without the Bible, the heathen, the pagan, one who doesn't have the law, the scriptures, doesn't have the advantage that the Jew had, he still had the witness of creation speaking to him. He had the display before him of the power of God. Isn't the universe a living testimony of the almighty power of God? In other words, you don't have to have a Bible. You can look at the book of nature and conclude very easily the God who is a God of power. A God of power. How do the stars stay where they are? I mean, the innumerable number of stars, estimated by scientists to be more numerous than all the grains of all the seashores of the world, and at best, they're still guessing. So, all one needs to do is look around at the created universe to conclude that the Almighty God must be all-powerful, and they are accountable then for that light that God has given. His Godhead is also revealed. This word, Godhead, has to do with the divine nature. In other words, there are certain attributes of God in addition to his power that can be seen displayed in creation. You can look out and see there must be, conclude rightly from looking at creation, the God who is must be a God of wisdom. He must be wise. He must be a God of order. We live in a well-ordered universe. Order is not the result of chaos. Laws indicate a lawgiver. For there to be beauty, there must be a God of beauty. There must be a first cause to what we see. Psalm 19, 1 through 4 says, The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Listen to this, day unto day uttereth speech. It's like it's speaking to us. And night unto night showeth knowledge. There's a channel that's always on the air in God's creation, and it's speaking to anyone who will listen. It's showing forth God's handiwork. It's uttering its speech. At night time, as you gaze out to the stars, there's a message coming there. It's communicating to us through creation. It screams at us. It declares the glory of God, that God exists. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. See that? The man somewhere out there, out away from maybe the advantage of the word of God, looking up into the night sky, hears the same message that we hear here displayed for us, voiced to us in creation. By the way, when we think of those who don't have the gospel or the Bible, when we think of those who are ignorant, please do not wrongly conclude that ignorance equals innocence. Do you understand that? Ignorant, yes. Innocent, no. I have a book in my library called Headhunters, and I've read it, and it's not for the faint-hearted. It talks about the mission work. I believe it was in Papua New Guinea in the early days of missions there, or possibly Irinjai, I can't remember right now, but in that part. And the staggering evil in these tribes, I wouldn't even repeat some of what, I mean, just staggering evil. Ignorant, but innocent, no. You read that book and you say, listen, these people deserve hell. Sinful. Wicked. Sinning against the light that they see every day. Sinning against the light that God has provided in creation. And so Paul is demonstrating for us, without any doubt, that all men are guilty. Even the man, the Gentile, who hasn't had, like the Jew, the advantage of the Scriptures. Now, the Bible says that these people are left there, end of verse 20, without excuse. Without excuse. This is a legal word. It means literally without a legal defence. It's the same word translated inexcusable in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore thou art inexcusable, without excuse, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. God says, on the basis of his light revealed through creation and conscience, those who pursue unrighteousness and ungodliness, those who suppress the truth they know, they are without excuse. One day at the judgment, there will be no, every mouth will be stopped. All the world will be guilty before God. There will be no one who can say God is unjust in his judgment. Now, the challenge that I want to bring to you this morning is this. If God holds men accountable purely on the basis, listen please very carefully, if God holds men accountable purely on the basis of the light they have from creation and conscience, how much more accountable must those be who also have not just the light of creation as a witness, but the light of the gospel as well? Did you know that there are degrees of punishment in God's economy? And I can demonstrate this, and I will demonstrate this to you from the Scriptures in a moment. Not every man will receive the same judgment. We know that all sinners go to hell, and I don't understand it all, but the Bible makes it clear that there are degrees of punishment in God's economy. So God will sort all that out. He's just. Just rest in the fact God's judgment will be completely just, and it'll perfectly meet the crime. If God can hold the man out there, or woman, who's never seen a Bible, never heard of Jesus Christ, never had the privilege of the gospel, guilty for their sin, and hold them to account, and his wrath can be poured out upon them justly and righteously because of their sin, how much more do you think God's anger will, and righteous anger will be kindled against those who not only have the light of creation, but the light of the gospel as well? Listen, in our country today, I think that some of our, look, listen, in the Western world today, we are more accountable than ever. Staggering discoveries every day. I mean, the explosion of scientific knowledge that doesn't, rather than disproving God, proves that he exists, justifies the teaching of the Word of God. So we've got all of that. We've got the explosion of knowledge, and and all of the information now that we know from scientific discovery that screams at us concerning God. In addition to that, we've had the gospel from our inception as a nation. The gospel has been spread throughout our land and preached. How great must God's judgment be against such people who are surrounded by light? Not just the light of creation, not just the light of conscience, but the light of the scriptures, where we can buy any number of Bibles today that we desire. Scriptures available. The word of God preached in freedom. The gospel disseminated throughout our land for many, many years. It's going to be a fearful day on Judgment Day. To see an anger of God, nothing like we know of sinful anger in our own lives. Nothing distinct. An anger that is completely justified, an anger that is righteous. Listen, God's wrath is kindled, and God will hold. Listen, if you are here this morning, how accountable are you? If you've been raised and you've not only had the blessing of creation to speak to you, but you've had Christian parents that told you the gospel and preached the gospel to you, and you've had the word of God, and you sit here in the services week after week and you hear the gospel proclaimed, and an invitation is given for you to receive Christ, and you sit there and somehow you're lulled into a false sense of security and you refuse the offer of salvation, let me say that you are on the most dangerous ground. You will be far more accountable to God and in a far worse position than the man who's never had that advantage. Let me tell you why that is true. Matthew 11, verse 20 through 24, we see that Jesus began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Listen to what he says. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. In other words, he said, you've had such light. If the same works had been done back there in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. But I say unto you, listen, it shall be more tolerable. Here's God's degrees of punishment. It shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. You see that? They're still going to get justice. Hell's still the destination. God will work that all out somehow. But he said it's more tolerable. It will be. He's talking about the judgment. It'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. Implication, you've been raised with the gospel. You've heard the message of salvation and you refuse that. Listen, you are going to be in a worse state. Don't think that somehow from your Christian upbringing and the fact that you've had Christian parents, that on the day of judgment, if you're unrepentant and you've never received Christ as your Saviour, that somehow the fact you've just been surrounded by the light of the gospel and you've had a Christian upbringing, that you'll get a lighter sentence. Wrong. You are in the worst position of all. It'll be more tolerable for the man who has never had that advantage than for you. And thou, Capernaum, he says, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. Listen to this. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, listen here, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Why? Christ himself, think about the accountability here. Christ himself entered those towns. They heard Christ in person preach. They saw his miracles and they rejected those. Christ said if Sodom had been given that advantage, if a land as wicked as Sodom, we know what the Bible records about Sodom, its depravity and its wickedness, if they had had the opportunity to have that type of light, they would have repented. That city would still be here until this day. They would have repented. And he's saying it's going to be more tolerable even for Sodom with its depravity and its wickedness and its history in the day of judgment than for thee. Why? Because you've had the light of the gospel. You've had Christ present. You've heard his words. You've seen his works. And yet you remain unrepentant and unmoved. Let me say this morning, don't I don't take for granted that everybody sitting under the sound of my preaching each week is necessarily saved. And I'm not here to try and make you doubt your salvation. If you are, I speak in love. But it concerns me, and it is a cause for much prayer sometimes as a pastor for me, as I say, Lord, if there's somebody under the sound of the gospel each week, week in and week out, and they're still unawakened to their need, and they're lost, and their pride is holding them back, and their respectability, and they're holding on to some superficial profession, but there's no reality in their Christian lives that demonstrates that there's no reality in their testimony, and there's no true salvation. Lord, don't let them go through and pass on unmoved. Concerns me greatly, because the Bible says there's a fearful day of judgment awaiting you. And I'd hate to think, as a pastor, that there's been somebody sitting here for week in and week out and week in and week out under the gospel message who could harden their hearts to the degree where they go out unsaved, lost. Because one day you're going to have to face God. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. It's too late. Day of mercy is over. The day of grace is over. God's grace and God's love and God's invitation is extended to you today. Behold, now is the accepted time, says the Scriptures. Today is the day of salvation. I can't give you a guarantee of tomorrow. I don't have authority from the Word of God to say, put it off till tomorrow or deal with it next week. The Bible says now. Now is the time to repent. Listen, He's the Lord of glory. You come when He calls, not when you decide. You come when God calls. You come when the Spirit of God convicts. Because if you put off that conviction and you say no to the Holy Spirit and no to the Holy Spirit and no to the Holy Spirit and you say, I won't, I won't, I won't, eventually God will say, you can't. You've passed the point of no return. Christ told the Pharisees that they would receive the greater damnation. Matthew 23:14, there are degrees in God's punishment of the unrepentant sinners. And so for you who've had the advantage of the gospel, the witness of creation, yes, but the witness of the gospel, faithfully preached, the word of God available to you, the word of God preached week in, week out, the gospel invitation going forth, and you refuse that, let me warn you this morning, you're on very dangerous ground. Very dangerous ground. Listen, if there's any hint of doubt in your mind as to whether you are saved, deal with that. Don't gamble your eternity on a profession that's not real. I believe children can get saved. I was saved, converted soundly at the age of 5. I'm not saying that that can't happen. But there are times when I think sometimes in our Christian communities, in our Christian, you know, we children get led through some prayer they didn't really understand. There's no conviction of the Holy Spirit. There's no fruit in their lives that would indicate they've truly been saved. Don't gamble your eternity on that type of profession. Hebrews 6 warns us sternly, verse 4 through 9, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing that they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain which cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Is he talking here about a true, genuine believer who loses their salvation? No, he talks about the them and the us's. We are persuaded, he says, to the true believers, better things of you and things that accompany salvation. So he's describing two groups of people. Who's the first group? They're people who have tasted. It's like they've had a lick of salvation. Said, that tastes good, but I don't want it. They've had the Spirit of God move upon them and convict them of their sin. And they've understood the gospel message and they've understood the light. And they've tasted something of the powers of the world to come. They haven't drunk deeply of Christ. They haven't partaken of salvation, but they've tasted. Indicates someone who's just come close, but then they draw away. The Bible says it's impossible to renew them again under repentance. There comes a point when you pass the point of no return, and only God knows where that is, when that is. My job as a preacher and your job as a Christian is not to judge that for somebody else, it's just to present Christ faithfully. But it is a warning to us that if you come that close to the light and you reject it, you are in danger of being irrecoverable. Hebrews 10:26-31, for if we sin willfully, after that we have the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? These are warnings. Not that you can lose your salvation if you're a genuine believer. These are warnings to those who come close and then turn away and trample, as it were, the gospel under feet, trample Christ under feet, despise the Spirit of God. I believe that's what the sin of the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost is. It's more than just speaking a disrespectful word about the Holy Spirit. That's not the main thing. You look at the context. God is speaking to those who have been under the light of the gospel, and they're refusing, and they're refusing, and they're refusing, and they're refusing, and eventually that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, when you continually reject and reject and reject and reject the call of the gospel. There's an illustration I'll give you of this. And Dr. Ian Campbell, who was used of God back in the 1950s in a great revival in the Isle of Lewis, recounts a story of a man who he counseled personally about his salvation, and this man began to cry. And sometimes tears can be an indicator of conviction, sometimes not always. Sometimes that's not the case. But he spoke to this man, and he thought, surely this man's close to salvation. I believe he was in the man's home, and he began to press him about the claim of Christ and the need to repent and to trust Christ as Saviour. And this man said, let me tell you a story. He said, I had the privilege of actually living back in the time of one of the great revivals that came through here. He said, oh, I was under such conviction of sin, and I knew I needed to be saved. He said, it was unbearable, this conviction of sin. And one night he said, I said to God, God, take away this conviction from me. He said, it left and never came back. And he said, I will never receive Christ as my Saviour. He came to a point where he rejected Christ, the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Listen, the Bible warns, my spirit will not always strive with man. You can't take for granted the opportunity that God gives now. And it's not for me to say when the last opportunity is. Only God knows that. But I'm telling you, don't despise the opportunity. And if you're under the sound of my voice this morning and you're not sure that you're saved, listen, there's a fearful judgment awaiting you if you don't come to Christ. You know, the greatest manifestation of God's wrath really took place at a hill called Calvary. That's, you say, how much does God hate sin? Look at the cross. How angry is God at sin? Look at the cross, that God would take his own son and make his soul an offering for sin. And as the Son of God is shrouded there in darkness, as no human eye was worthy to look upon what was taking place, the wrath of God was poured out against the Son of God for the sins of the world. And out of that darkness came the piercing cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Listen, Christ became a curse for us. Christ became sin for us who knew no sin. The wrath of God was satisfied at the cross. And if you'll come as a guilty sinner with empty hands and say, Lord, I'm not worthy to be saved. Nothing in my hands I bring. I don't bring my good works. I don't bring my church background, I don't bring my religious upbringing or my denominational label. I come with empty hands as a repentant sinner, as a convicted sinner. And Lord, I come trusting what you did on the cross. And I come seeking your forgiveness. Listen, God offers a free pardon, a free forgiveness, because you can shelter under the blood of Christ. You can shelter under Christ who bore the wrath of God, or you can stand in your own sins and bear God's just wrath upon yourself at judgment day. You have a choice like the Israelites had. In the book of Exodus, they could follow God's way, not their own way. They could follow God's way. And they could take the lamb and they could take the blood and strike it across the top of the door and the two side posts, a picture of the cross. And what God said is, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. God's judgment, God's wrath that was going to be poured out that night would pass over those who shelter under the blood. Have you sheltered under the blood this morning? Has the blood of Christ been applied to your heart by faith? Have you sheltered under the cross? If you shelter under the cross and you come to God in that way, he'll make you his child, he'll forgive you, he'll cleanse you, he'll apply the blood to your life spiritually, and you can never be lost. You can never endure the wrath of God. So the wrath of God has been satisfied in Christ. He shall see, says Isaiah 53, of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. God was satisfied in the sacrifice of his Son. That's the only thing that will satisfy him. What foolishness to think your Christian background is going to satisfy God. Or the fact you've had some church upbringing. Or you've been to some priest, our father, who dresses like his mother. And he's crossed his, pulled down the blind, closed the windows, and, you know, and pronounced something in Latin, and somehow that's going to get you into heaven. That's foolishness. It's foolishness. Only the blood of Christ can cleanse from sin. So the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Mark it down. God's a mercy of grace, a God of mercy and a God of grace, but he is a God of righteous wrath and anger. Holy fury. Holy fury. I wonder today, are you saved? Have you sheltered under Calvary? Not your baptism? Nothing that you have done, not of works. Have you sheltered under the cross? Have you sheltered under the blood? When I see the blood, I will pass over you. God's wrath will not come upon you if you've sheltered under the blood. But if you stand in your own righteousness, you stand dressed in the filthy rags of your own righteousness, you stand in your sins, God will punish you for your sin. You will be judged. He has to. Let's bow for prayer. Are you saved this morning? I wonder this morning, would there be anyone here who would be able to say, Pastor, by the grace of God, I know I'm born again. I can look back to a time, to a place where a transaction took place. I repented of my sin and I trusted in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to cleanse me, to save me, to make me his child. And I know for sure right now that if I was to die today, I'd go to heaven. If that's your testimony, will you slip your hand up, please, quietly, and put it back down. You say, Pastor, I know for sure I'm saved. I know for sure I'm saved. Okay, put your hands down. For others, perhaps you're here today and you say, with all honesty, I don't know if I could raise my hand to that question. Are you saved? What is holding you back from closing with Christ? Pride? Respectability? What will people think? Listen, don't gamble your eternity for such things. Come to Christ. Would there be anyone here this morning who say, Pastor, as I've heard the message, if I'm honest with myself, I don't know for sure that I'm saved, but I'd like to deal with that today. I'd like to know that my sins are forgiven. I'd like to know the blood of Christ has been applied to my heart, that I've been cleansed, that I'm a child of God. Would you raise your hand quietly and put it back down? I give you an invitation. I'm not going to call your name out. I'm not going to embarrass you, but please, I want to help you. Thank you. There's one hand there. Is there anybody else? You can put your hand back down. Slip it up quietly. Put it back down. Anyone at all who would say, Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved, but I want to deal with that today. I don't want to put it off any longer. I need to be saved. I need to accept Christ as my Saviour. Thank you. That's two hands. The Lord's at work. Is there anybody else who'd say, Pastor, I'm not sure. I'm not sure I'm saved, but I want to deal with that today. I want to know that I have sins forgiven. Listen, I beg you, don't leave this place if you don't know that you're saved. We've seen this morning, God's wrath is real. This is not some figment of our imagination. We're dealing with the eternal God who is. These are real things. And there is a real judgment day coming. Is there anybody who would say, Pastor, I'm not sure. I'm saved. But I'd like you to show me from the Bible how I can know. I'm going to slip my hand up so you can pray for me. Anybody else, please? Okay. Let's keep having every head bowed, please. For those who've raised their hands, I'll be in the office over here after the service. next to the organ. I'm going to go through there. I want you, if you're genuine, if you're serious about dealing with this, I need you to come and see me in there. Okay, if you mean business with God, I'm not going to come and chase you. I'm going to ask you to come in there, into the office, and it'll be my joy to take the scriptures and to show you how you can know for sure you're saved. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of God that is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, for these two folk who've raised their hands, Lord, don't let them shy away through pride or embarrassment. Help them to know that they're amongst people who love them, amongst people who just want to see them saved and will rejoice in their salvation. Lord, I pray even for others who maybe didn't raise their hand, Lord, that they would even be willing to come and to deal with that today. Lord, may there be nobody who goes out from this place, Lord, without a knowledge and assurance that they are saved. Lord, we do fear you, Lord, not because you are evil, but because you are good and you are holy. We thank you for the blood of Christ. We thank you for the privilege of being able to shelter under that blood for salvation. We ask now for your blessing upon the remainder of our time together in Jesus' name. Amen.